Please make your way, if you would, in your Bible to John chapter 6, one of the most dense and rich chapters in all of the book of John and maybe the Bible. If you're just joining us, we're doing verse by verse through the book of John, expository preaching, and I've emphasized a lot, and I would almost ask the question if I've emphasized too much the idea that John tells us the purpose of his book, and I think that can't be overstated. I think if ever there were going to be a broken record, hey, and vinyl's making a comeback, so some of the younger people know what broken record is going to sound like pretty soon when the needle skips and it repeats over and over like some of us did. I don't want to be a broken record and repetitive for the sake of it, because that can get old. In fact, you can be so repetitive to where you lose the meaning of words over time, where you hear something so much that it loses any weight or power. And so I'm talking about John 20, 31, where John says why he wrote his book. He gives us the reason. And the reason I want to keep that sort of lighthouse in front of us the whole time is so that we never lose track. And it's a double lesson for you. It isn't just for our time during the congregational part of our life. This is for our life, that the way we handle Scripture really does dictate every part of our life if we're a Christian. And to mishandle Scripture, to misuse it, to handle it improperly, leads to all and every error. The man's problem is that he doesn't do what God says. That is man's problem. All of man's problems stem from him not doing what God says. You are believers in this room. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a part of his family. And of all people, you should want to know what he says. And you can't know what he says if you are telling him what he says. And the way you tell God what he says is when you read into his word things that are not there. When you, with your agenda, your desires, your wishes, push onto the text of Scripture what you want it to mean, not get out of it what God intends it to mean. So that is a simple, basic understanding of hermeneutics that in John's gospel means everything, because he told us why he's writing. He writes so that we would believe in the Son of God. That's why he's writing. Everything that's written here, he's writing so that we would believe in Jesus. Not so that we would have a happy life. Not so that we can find companionship. Not so that we can have our dreams come true. Not so we can live the American dream. That is not why the book of John was written. It was written so that people, when they read it, would believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. The Son of the living God. The God-man. The Christ. The chosen one. So that when you and I read it, you might say, well, man, that's a lot. There's a whole bunch of chapters here to say a simple thing. No, it isn't that simple, because if a man comes on the scene and says, I'm the Son of God, he has to prove it. And that's what we're reading, him proving it over and over and over again. So we enter into our text today, and that, by the way, right before the verse of the theme of the whole series, John 20, 31, is John 20, 30, which says this, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And then it goes on to say, but these are recorded that you would believe, right? That's the idea. So Jesus did signs. He did miracles. We're talking about this on Wednesday nights. He did do amazing things. And in fact, our text today ends with the people, the witnesses of his amazing thing that he does today in the text of being amazed. But is amazement Jesus' goal? Is that the goal? Is amazement and marveling and being astonished the goal of the record that we have before us? The answer to that is no. The goal of this is not to impress or entice or convince. We're not supposed to leave here today saying, wow, that was neat. We're supposed to leave here today as followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ, saying, my Savior is who he says he is, and I can trust him, and I can put my total confidence in him. When they fail, and they will fail, some people don't think of this as a failure, what happens in this text today. When they fail, and they do, that's a lesson for us to grow in our belief so that we don't fail. When you have the how's the old saying go, that a smart person learns from his own mistakes, but a wise person learns from other people's mistakes? If you want to be wise, look in on the disciples' behavior here and learn from it. But that's not the ultimate meaning. In fact, John does something, I sort of said it last time about the factual nature of it. John does this in almost a clinical fashion. Like John's not trying to excite the reader. He's not like throwing in any embellishment. Like I said, there's no dramatic music or anything. Just the way he writes it is so concise and basic and boring in the best way, where there's no fluff, there's no sugar, there's no sizzle. It's all steak. It's all real. So as we enter into this text, you can say an unimportant thing or a dishonest thing and try to make it feel real by volume, by embellishment, by adding flowery language. You can try really hard to convince people that a bad thing is a good thing. But John does the almost opposite of that. He records one of the most amazing things ever in the most understated, clinical, wooden, basic, unexciting way. And it isn't just that we need to see what Jesus does here. We need to also acknowledge how the record shows it so that when you and I see it, we see it like this. This is a fact. This is a story about our king. These things that happen on this, in this story, on this boat this night, are things that were recorded just like they should be recorded in the news with no bias. They're recorded just like they're given to us by someone telling us what happened, not someone trying to wow us and do a magic trick. So as we enter into the text, turn off that part of your brain that is so impacted by the constant barrage of stimuli and clickbait and entertainment and everything in the world that says, I need, scratch my itch. Turn that part of you off and say, I'm a student. I'm a follower of Jesus. Tell me about my Jesus, John. Tell me. I want to believe in him. Tell me what he's like. And the text does that. There's an amazing thing that happened. I'm going to get excited in the text. It's amazing. If you're not excited, like I always say, if it doesn't fire you up, maybe your wood is wet. I do love what happens in the text, but me loving it is not the point. It is amazing what happens in the text, but amazement is not the point. It is so that we would believe in Jesus and trust in him and know our Savior is who he said he is, and he can take care of us. And I think we'll learn something about us too. That we're probably too much like the disciples at their worst. We need to be more like the disciples at their best. Let's pray. Father, as we open this passage, as usual, I'm just asking your Spirit to help us and to teach us. I'm asking that there would be clarity from me and that I would properly represent the text. But I'm also asking, Father, if it's your will and if we would yield to your will and want to hear what your word says, that you would help us understand exactly what it says, the way you intended when you inspired it, the way the Holy Spirit intended when he worked through those men to get it to us, and that the goal of the passage from your perspective would be reached. We'd ask, Father, that as we see Jesus doing these amazing things, that we would not get lost in the amazement, but we focus on him as the main character. And we'll thank you for what happens in our hearts, that we might lead, it might lead us to more worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can see in your notes, if you have them there, that we're just picking up where we left off in John chapter 6. The first part of John 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. The miracle that I remind you was recorded in all of the other Gospels. And that's it's the only thing recorded in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. And so we have that event, and now it's happened. But at the end of that event, after the amazing thing that happened where Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish and fed everybody to the point of being full to where there were leftovers, all week I was wondering, was that out of line for me to say there's such thing as sanctified leftovers? I don't know. But those were sanctified leftovers, whether I should have said it or not. And so they take up the baskets of bread. Now, that story is continuing even here. Even in this, that context is still here because they don't understand. It doesn't say it in John, but it does say it in Mark, that they didn't understand the multiplication. So this is still in the mind of John and what's happening on the pages of Scripture. So what happens here, remember, the Bible isn't written the way we preach. It isn't written in chapters. It isn't written in episodes. It's not released on Netflix for you to binge watch multiple episodes. This is an ongoing flow of thought narrative. The feeding of the 5,000 just happened. The people are amazed, and then they have a reaction, and we see their reaction. It's in verse 15 of chapter 6. Their reaction to Jesus feeding the 5,000. Does everybody see the therefore in verse 15? The therefore follows what just came before it. And he is saying, John is saying, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, this is so important to our interpretation. Again, if we divorce ourselves from the context, if we just try to make the Bible a little book of platitudes and happy thoughts for us, motivational thoughts for us, if that's what you try to make the Bible, or justification for our bad behavior or whatever, when you use the Bible like that, you actually miss some of the most rich details. And here is an amazing detail that I'm sure doesn't make it into devotionals. I'm almost sure John 6:15 is not in any devotional anywhere. But it should be, because it teaches a valuable lesson of the people there and Jesus too. He does an unexpected thing here. He just did a massive miracle in front of 5,000 plus people. And they are thinking, here's our king. And us in the room, if we were there, might be thinking, here's our king. It's time. It's a very, very reasonable thought for them to say, let's do it. Son of David, make him king. And then Jesus does the unthinkable when he has the most influence with the most people. In a single moment, he does the unthinkable and leaves. And we are Bible students. We study scripture. So I ask you, fellow students, what does that mean? Why does he do that? Why do we find Jesus over and over again telling people, shh, don't say anything? That's the worst outreach strategy in history. Stay quiet. Don't say anything. Okay, Jesus, you have the biggest influence and the biggest crowd ever since you've been in your earthly ministry. See you later. He doesn't do what we expect, but we're supposed to be learning from him, not from us. We're supposed to be not doing what the disciples do, which is what we do. Did you not just see the last 4 years that I did where people were trying to leverage Christianity into some political thing? Where we tried to leverage Christianity into fixing the pandemic problem? We tried to get people to think like us in power and do those things? Because if we could just get somebody to think like us in power, and everything will be all right. That's exactly what's happening. And Jesus says, nope. Not only does he say nope, but he goes someplace alone. Like, not only do I not need you to make me king, I don't need to be with you at all. And he goes to be with his Father in prayer. So much valuable information just by observing Jesus' behavior. There's value there. Now, again, I'm not fully convinced that I'm interpreting that correctly about our modern times or anything, but I do think there's something to learn. I wouldn't make a Bible study that says what I just said, and that's absolutely the teaching of Scripture, but Jesus is on his Father's mission. That's what he's doing. He is doing what his Father sent him to do. He won't do more, and he won't do less. He's doing the thing that God called him to do. And we as observers say, instead of come and be our king, we say, if Jesus is off by himself, I need to pay attention to that. They are not seeing something. The thousands of people are not seeing something correctly, or Jesus would have taken the throne. And I'm telling you, if we were there, we'd probably be like those thousands. Come on, man. Let's do this, Jesus. Let's go. But he doesn't. Now look at verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over to the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. I haven't done it in John, and I don't plan on doing much of it, but I have to because, again, the feeding of the 5,000, as well as this event, the following miracle of Jesus walking on the water, is recorded in three of the Gospels, okay? So in this case, because it's one flow of thought, and there are things that those other Gospels, in this case Matthew and Mark, say that shines a clarifying light on this, I'm going to use them just a little bit, okay? So I haven't felt obligated to do that. I'm not trying to harmonize the Gospels as a rule. You could do that, by the way. That's a valuable thing if you're going to preach one of the Gospels. It's really good to harmonize them and bring in the other Gospels and their input. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just choosing to try to let John stand on its own for its purpose, which is to cause belief. So I bring that up because Matthew and Mark has Jesus telling the disciples to go. Meaning, this wasn't just their idea to go and get in the boat and head over across the Sea of Galilee. It has Jesus telling them to, and that's important to me overall. Even though it's not stated in John, if all we had was John, we would have enough of the story. I just want to say it to you because, to me, there's something that happens in a little bit where it's something I say often, and I want us to always have that lesson in our frontal lobe. So why would Jesus tell them to go, get in the boat, and go to the other side and not get in it with them? My guess is he wants to do this. He wants to do what he's going to do. And the reason my guess is that he wants to do what he's going to do, watch this. This is really powerful, profound thought from somebody who's been in the ministry for 20 years and went to seminary and everything. Ask because it's what he wanted. There you go. See, that's the kind of insight. Yeah, if you hang around with me long enough, you get that kind of brilliant insight. Why did Jesus do it? Because he wanted to do it that way. That's why. And that's good enough for me, that I think that's what's happening. You guys get in the boat. And they're waiting. And notice it says at dark. Did you catch that part where it was already dark and he had not come? So I think John is essentially hinting to us, maybe. I don't want to stretch it, but I think John is saying they were like, we're not leaving until Jesus gets here. And I think maybe that's a good thing that they were doing. I'm not saying they were in any way failing. I think they thought Jesus would come back before dark and they could get in the boat and head over to the other side. But he didn't. And he had told them to get in the boat and go to the other side. There's some significance here to what you'll see in a moment about the length of time. One of the other Gospels, I believe, says he was in the middle. They were in the middle when they're in the boat and the storm comes. But I do want you to put this in your mind. If you've been to Lake Tahoe, I don't remember the exact size. I remember you made that graphic, Jim, that put the Sea of Galilee in Lake Tahoe to show the proportion. But the Sea of Galilee is small. It's only 16 miles by about 6 miles or something like that. It's not big. You can see across the whole thing. You can see on one side of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, on a clear day, all the way to the other shore. So it's not so big. When you think of the Sea of Galilee, your brain might be thinking, oh, an ocean, a big ocean. No, it's a lake. It's a significant lake. So Jesus tells them, get in the boat, go across the lake to Capernaum. This is northern Galilee. And they do, and they get in. And then you see what happens. It was dark, and they're headed over. And then now it says that the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. Now, the Sea of Galilee is below sea level, which is odd. But the air, this happens there where the air comes over the mountains. And because it goes over the mountains and comes down into the lake, these things, I think they would call them a squall on the ocean. I don't know if they're called a squall on a lake or a sirocco if it's out in the desert. But it can happen where suddenly out of nowhere you have weather like this, like out of nowhere, because something is happening in the pressure system of the air coming over the mountains down onto the Sea of Galilee. So I want you to know that these are experienced fishermen here. These people have been on this water a lot, right? Peter's there. So Peter has spent his life on that lake fishing. And incidentally, they just saw the 5,000 fed. You're all with me? So this is the same night, 5,000 fed. Jesus says, get in the boat and go. Again, John doesn't say that, but he does. The other gospels do. They get in the boat and they go, and now they're headed out, and a great storm arises. Now, I don't know the order of events, but I'm sure Mark is somewhat chronological. They've already seen a great storm arise, these disciples, if you go to Mark chapter 4. So again, I'm reading a bit into the text, but I'm only reading such stuff into the text that's from other texts. I'm not reading my own thoughts here. What I'm trying to tell you is these disciples had a direct order from Jesus. They're in a situation that they've probably been in before. They just saw a miracle of 5,000 people fed. And so now you ask the question, what is going on internally with them? The one thing the record doesn't tell us is that they were in the sense of panic or anxiety, freaking out to the point of being worthless. They're rowing, right? They're rowing hard. They're trying to get control. You'll see that in a minute. But I just, to the best of your sanctified imagination, think of this pretty good-sized lake, air coming down, a big storm rising, and they're in a little boat. You know, they're rowing. It's that size of a boat. You can row it, right? It's not a big giant yacht or a ship or anything like that. It's a boat. And this wind comes to the point where now they're being blown and moved off course to the point where they're rowing for hours. Now, go back to the size. 10 miles by 6 miles. Right? So that's not huge. That's not a massive journey. But they've been rowing for hours. Look at verse 19. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, it says here, not hours, 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And what comes next? What does your Bible say? They were afraid. Okay, this is the part where I am interpreting. If I'm wrong, I'll be wrong. But I don't think I'm wrong. What does the Old Testament say about necromancy or dealing or being involved with people who are dead? Conjuring, ghosts, seances, those kind of things, sorcery. What does the Bible say about that, class? It's expressly forbidden. That kind of superstition is expressly forbidden. And of course, I take a time out to speak to Americans and say, how entertained are you by such things? Because people watch things all the time. There's a movie called The Conjuring. They watch things and are entertained by things that God expressly forbids taking part in. So heads up to that. Ask if God's heart changed from the Old Testament. And maybe his law doesn't command it now, but do you think God all of a sudden likes ghosts and that we are entertained by them? Okay, that's for your own thoughts for later. But I am telling you, I don't think it is right for these guys to be afraid. The other gospels say that they thought they saw a ghost. It's literally the word phantasm in Greek. And you might, and I might, look in on that and say, that's completely natural. If you looked out on what you know to be deep water, what you know to be natural, the water and the way it works, and you see a person walking on it, Johnny, give me a break. Everybody would think they saw something amazing like a ghost. These guys aren't supposed to think that. First of all, they're not supposed to think it because they're not supposed to be involved in it. Direct commands of the Old Testament would say to anybody that's just a good Jew, let alone a Christian, I don't touch that. I don't mess with that. I'm not thinking about ghosts. I don't worry about ghosts. That's not my thing. again, I don't want to hammer that too hard. Fiction is fiction. Obey your conscience. I don't want to bind your conscience on those things. But I just say, be careful not to be excited at the prospect. How about that? If I could say that to you, be careful not to be thrilled by the prospect of supernatural things you shouldn't be thrilled by. Maybe that's the way to handle that instead of me just saying it's wrong. I don't know that it's always wrong. I mean, we watch Christmas movies and Santa's not real, right? So I want to be careful not to be a hypocrite and bind your conscience. That's not my job to do that. But I do want you to think about it because these are things that we think about. The things that we're entertained by are things that we think about and we can meditate on them. And sometimes we can be entertained to the point of being somewhat involved with and desirous of. I mean, ask, do I have to talk to the Star Wars guys in the room? Like, you can get a little too involved in Star Wars to the point where it becomes a part of your lifestyle. These are things, I can talk to the athletes in the room. These are the kind of things that become our whole life and our whole lifestyle. So that's what I'm telling you to watch out for. Don't go with the flow on that. Be attentive. If you can do it, keep your conscience clear. Don't get involved. Don't be scintillated by the supernatural wrong things and superstition. Don't believe stories when people tell you they saw a ghost. And don't do the other thing, too, that other people do. It must have been a demon. Well, time out. They could have just been mistaken. Don't just automatically do what you think is the spiritual thing and say it's demonic. All the hauntings must be demonic. Easy. We don't know those things. Those things are happening in the invisible world, and we don't know it. So maybe that's the thing we should say, is we don't know what's happening. But here, the one thing they did know was hours before this, their king and master miraculously provided for more than 5,000 people. They know this. This is on their minds. They just saw it. I think the bread is in the boat with them. So there they are, and they were afraid. I'm imposing the other passages on it. They thought they saw a ghost. Jesus' reaction definitely is not a reward, but it is sweet. It's not him rewarding their fear, but it is sweet of him to do what he does. Verse 20, he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, if you just had John, that could go either way. Don't you dare be afraid. But the other gospels say he comforted them and said, be of good cheer. So you could just just take the snapshot of your mind, in your mind with me, of them on the boat, them in the terrible weather, the tempest moving them to the point where they can't stay on course, even in a small lake. They're rowing as hard as they can, 3 or 4 miles out. Right? Been rowing a long time and can't get to where they need to get. And then they see what they think is a ghost, improperly I'm adding that. And he says to them, be of good cheer. Now, maybe you're not like me. You probably would say, oh, hallelujah, he's here. But I would say, what are you talking about? Be of good cheer. What's happening here? I'm not sure I would be able to handle what was happening in the event and make sense of it. But that's what he says. It's I. Don't be afraid. Now, side note, if Jesus tells you not to be afraid, what should you do next? Huh? Remember that for the next time the disciples are afraid. Because they're going to be afraid again, not today, but they'll be afraid again and again and again and again. And can I say to you, disciples, if he says to you, don't be afraid, what are you supposed to do? Well, it's different. I'm not on an ocean with the... Yeah, it's not different. He's in control of your life and your refrigerator and your plumbing just like he is the ocean. So there's a big lesson there. It is I. Do not be afraid. Remember, I told you that he told them that they were to go. That's the same with the Mark account. We're going across to the tombs onto the other side of the Galilee there. The same is true there where Jesus told them, we're getting in the boat and we're going to the other side. Jesus told them to do it. So does Jesus not plan on getting them there safely? And he tells these guys, go get in the boat and I'll meet up with you. And he never came back. And maybe they were worried about weather or whatever, but they went. And now they're out there struggling. And then I have a note. I don't want to miss it. Just please notice Jesus is way nicer than us. He's so nice and patient. I mean, I'm not sure I would. I am sure. I'm sure I would not have his patience, even in this situation. Like, if I were walking out on the water and showing that to my disciples, and then they thought I was a ghost, it would bother me. That would bug me. And now I see him, turns and says, don't be afraid. So Jesus is being very, very kind and generous here to calm their nerves. Verse 21, then they willingly received him into the boat. Yeah, could you imagine them arguing? And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Did everybody catch that there's a two-for-one deal in this passage? There's the miracle of him walking on the water, and the text says immediately they were at land. The rest of the scriptures that are pertaining to this passage also say that the wind ceased, that the weather stopped. So it wasn't just he got them through the weather stopped. Now, let's take a moment here because I knew that there would be plenty of time, and we're already done with the text. But I want to take a moment to, because it's a shorter passage, because we have more time, I've already pounded it home, but I still don't think it's pounded home enough, the idea of sound biblical hermeneutics, sound biblical interpretation and hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's an art because you need a degree of skill or talent to handle it, to do it well. There's an art element to it. You have to be able to do it. And there are people who are just not very good at it. But it's also a science because there's a methodology to it. There is a system of Bible interpretation. So it is both of those, like music. Music is both, isn't it? Art and science. In fact, almost all art is both art and science. Sports is that way. Some of you know that kid that when you were a kid was never it when you played tag. Somehow he had the ability to be just a quarter inch out of every time you tried to get him, and he's just this much faster than everybody else. Or maybe it wasn't even faster. He just knew how to use his body in a way. They call that kinesthetics, the ability of knowing what your body is doing in time and space. Some of you know. You athlete people know what I'm talking about. You know, you could have a team full of people, and one of those guys is standing out. Like, he might not be the tallest or fastest, but somehow he can do that thing. That's a talent, right? That's a God-given ability. And you can develop skills, but sometimes that talent is a little tougher to develop. That happens in biblical interpretation. I know people who have the ability, almost from day one when they become a Christian, to handle Scripture well, to handle it correctly. And you might think, you in the room, if you struggle with Scripture, you might think that it's that talent part that other people have that you don't have. That's why you're struggling with it. And I'm going to suggest to you that that gap is way smaller than you think, that there is way more to the skill and science of biblical interpretation than there is to the art and talent. There's way more to it. You can cover a lot of talent ground with hard work. It's just that this old book that we read is old, and it's a book. And our culture has been perfectly helped along, may I say, by the evil one to keep us from books and to keep us from long things that take work. We have cultural ADHD. We are incapable of calming down, of buckling down and looking into something with any sort of intention. Now, you know you can do this because you do it with the things you love. The things that you really love, you spend time on, and you don't even think about the time you spend on them. And maybe I have that as a blessing from the Lord, that I've always loved being in the Word. I just love it. I have to pull myself away from my study to do family stuff and take care of my house and things like that. I just love it. And I'm not apologizing for that. I'm happy that it's that way. I love theology. I love doctrine. I love looking into these things. I love interactions. Abraham and I had a question on Wednesday, and you and I had a question on Wednesday about last week's sermon. And I love those discussions. We're just talking about the Word, man. Let's dig. Let's feast. Let's eat and eat at the table of the Lord. But it's really crucial that you understand, if you have a sinful tendency, and I would suggest we all do because we were born in Adam, that we have the ability to sin, and sometimes the love of sin. Sin is at the door, the Bible says, right? This idea of sin tugging us away, the old man, using Ephesians language. Our desires as sinners, even redeemed sinners, are selfish. And just like in your day-to-day communications with each other, with everybody around you, when you interact with someone, how often does it happen to you that the thing you say, they don't understand it the way you said it? Anybody been married for 10 minutes? Just interacting with fellow humans is difficult, right? And part of that difficulty isn't just that we're not listening. It's that we're not actually trying to understand. And this happens with the Lord in major ways, but it is way more costly when you don't understand the Lord. So there is a skill, there is a methodology to keep all of that guesswork out of it, and that is biblical hermeneutics.
So you just saw Jesus calm this storm, get his disciples to the other side safely, and it's very easy and most common in modern handling of Scripture for us to now say, look how powerful he is to bless me. To take something that is so clearly about the power of Jesus Christ and then make it selfish. That's how good we are at sinning. To think that this text is about us. Instead of us taking the moment as believers, as observers, as students, from the outside looking in, grammatically, historically. What just happened? I hear exactly. I understand now the lake, the Sea of Galilee. I know a storm rose. I gave you some of the extra biblical information about the geology and those kind of things. And I see it happen. These are experienced fishermen. I know that because of other passages of Scripture. They're having trouble. It's dark. They're anxious. All things I relate to, but I'm going to leave me out of it for a moment. I'm an observer. I'm not involved in the story. I'm watching the story unfold. And then I see my King and Savior, Jesus, the man born in Bethlehem, the son of David. I see him walking on water. Okay, I'm paying attention to that. I'm seeing it. I'm watching him. He's clearly doing something as a demonstration of his power over creation. And he's doing it for his disciples. And instead of them turning to him and celebrating, they're afraid because they think he's a ghost. And instead of him responding with anger and frustration at their lack of belief, he encourages them and says, I'm here for you. And then he does indeed calm the storm of their moment in that time. Is the application of this text supposed to be us now going saying, oh, he calms the storms of life? Is that the right application? No, it's so that we believe in Jesus. What do you now believe about Jesus? Not what do you now believe about you. What do you now that you've seen Jesus act and you've properly read it, you properly spent the time and unpacked what's happening here. What do you think of Jesus now? So this week, and I will tell you by application, I don't want to completely divorce Christians from our Christian history and our Christ. I want you to apply this week. I do. I want you to live it. I want you to see the disciples and see their fear on the lake and say, that's not me. I will not fear because he's walking with me. He promised me at the resurrection he's walking. He'll never forsake me. So he's with me, going with me through the valley. So I have all the whole story, but I don't want to zero in on this story and just make it about me. I want to zero in on this story and see Jesus so that I know him better, so that I'm attentive to what he's doing. So I'm attentive to him doing his Father's will. So I have the big picture of the scope of all that God is doing on earth through his Son and to bring himself glory. And what is my part of that? Of course my part of that is to be comforted. I'm a human and he loves me. I should be comforted. You should be comforted. You should be happy that Jesus does what he does in this text. Because it means he'll fulfill his promises to you. It means your tumors and your difficulties and your pains are not out of his control. If he can walk on water, he can handle what you're going through. Of course, you take all that home. You don't just do that first. You do the hermeneutics first. You understand first. You get the facts first. And then if you're smart and you're human and you have a heart, then you have some feelings. And you say, man, I love him. I love how Jesus is. I love watching him interact with the disciples. I love seeing his patience with them and with me. I'm one of them. I'm like them. I would have done what they did when I was there. Or worse. But the most important part of this deal is to not jump ahead to what it means to you. That's what gets everybody in all their trouble. Is to think that the Bible was written to you for you. Because if you think that, you will make it say whatever you want it to say. You'll manipulate it. You'll twist it. You'll bend it. You'll shortchange it. You'll do anything you can to make it about you. And this goes for everything in life. They're talking about marriage in the Sunday school class. And just, I said it last time, but just to hear the basic of Genesis 1 again. Like, that's just how God did it. He made it that way. And to hear them talk about how Eve was from Adam, part of Adam, his bone. And just to have them talk through that very basic thing, not only talk through it, but believe it literally. Not some figurative thing. This is some picture of evolution over millions of years. Like some people try to adjust the scripture. Like God can't create a universe in 6 days. And just to believe it literally, understood properly. That is the invention of marriage right there. And that's what we should think of marriage. So that when you go home this week, you have something for your marriage. That's solid. Healthy. That's how you handle scripture. Don't turn scripture into a Pinterest. Don't turn it into social media for your happy little life. Another thing that you just infinitely scroll through and don't pay attention to. That's not what scripture is. It's powerful. Buckle down, zero in, take whatever spiritual ADD medicine you need to take so that you can focus on Scripture. Turn whatever off you need to turn off to focus on Scripture. So this text says they were afraid, and the other passages say some amazing things. In fact, that's pun intended there, where it says they were amazed, marveled, they were blown away by what happened. Mark 6:51 says they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. And you might think those are great reactions, except for the very next verse says, because they didn't understand the fishes and loaves. It literally says that. So when I said before that they should have been thinking about the day's events with his powerful miracle of providing all that bread and fish, they should have learned from that. Mark tells us they should have learned from that. And John is telling us now that they got where they were supposed to go and Jesus delivered again. So here's the question. You see Jesus' patience and his kindness and his grace because they're not responding well. How much in our lives do we cause Jesus to have patience? Wouldn't it be nice if sometimes he didn't have to be patient with us? If we were just obedient, if we just trusted him, if our faith was just big, instead of having to call us, you have little faith, and then we say, well, at least I have a little. How about those times when he marvels at people's great faith? Don't you want to be that kind of believer? Where the Lord says, look at them, every time they do what I tell them to do. Every time they trust my word. Every time a challenge comes into their life, like the storm came into the life of the disciples, every time they learned from the disciples and what I did with them, and they respond with faith. Every time. We have this over and over again in Scripture. These things happen a lot where they fear, and Jesus will say something like, why do you have a little faith? Even in the Mark chapter 4, they feared exceedingly. And then when Jesus calmed the sea, they feared more because now they're afraid of him. I say we can learn a lot. Say, for example, from the man who had a demon-possessed son. When Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I want to have faith. I want to look in on John's record and think correctly, not think personally, selfishly first, not think about what it means to me, not think of my blessings first, but look in on, really get a good, solid, observational picture of what Jesus is. And I want to have faith in that Jesus. And I want my faith in him to grow. So this man with a demon-possessed child is looking him right in the eye and saying, help my unbelief. If there's any part of me that doesn't believe, fix that part. Search whatever nook and cranny in my soul does not have faith and fix that part. By the way, do this actively. Don't do it only when the trial comes. Build your faith muscles when things are good, when God is taking care of you, when there's food on the table, when you're okay. Those are the times where you're building that spiritual muscle so when the trouble comes, you don't have a bad reflex and think, oh, it's a ghost. I can't handle this. When Jesus tells the disciples how many times they have to forgive? 7 times, right, Lord? And the answer is what? 7 times 70. What do they say next? Increase our faith. These are great reactions. The disciples don't always do what's right, but when they say things like that, I'm like, I gotcha. That's what I would say too. In fact, you need to increase it more than 490 times because I was aiming way low, right? I was aiming way low. This happens over and over. Thomas, you've seen me and you're blessed. What does he say about those who have not seen and believe? We're blessed. We haven't seen him like they did on the ocean. We haven't seen him walk on water. We didn't see him after the stone was rolled away. We didn't see that physically. We weren't there. But we see it by faith when we open the record of Scripture. The trustworthy record of Scripture. Now that we look in on it and we see it and we properly do the hermeneutics, we understand it correctly, you and I leave here saying, what a Savior we have. You believed in him when you came in today. Maybe there was some unbelief that got helped a little by what John recorded, right? And maybe this week, because of what John recorded, you're going to say, any other unbelief in me, Lord? Help that too. this week, I know you'll take care of me. I know you'll provide for me. I know that whatever I need to serve you and to make the kingdom first, whatever I need, you'll provide. Whatever I need to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. So, yes, of course I want you to apply. Of course I want you to be comforted. Of course I want you to be blessed by the text of Scripture. I'm just trying to arrest that habit in American Christians to think that our first target of Scripture, the first beneficiary of Scripture, is the reader. Jesus is the main character, but we're in his family. Just make sure he's the main character. That's what we're driving at. That's why I did that. I knew there would be time to do it. And look, you're still getting out of here early. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this record of what Jesus did and his power over creation. He walks on water, and he can, of course, walk on it. He created it. And it should be simple for us, but we're like the disciples. We can doubt and fear and fail. And we just ask that we would learn from them in a good way and marvel, but not marvel because we don't understand. We want to marvel and be amazed by Jesus because we do understand. So help us with that and to walk in it this week, that we trust him more and more every day. In Jesus' name, amen.